We're glad you're here. We're glad you've taken the time to come and to be with us. And hopefully in the few minutes that I have, that we will be able to relate something to you that will be of value to you in the life that you're living. And we pray for your safety and your safe travel back to Florida, where I'm sure it's just a tidge bit warmer. I don't know. Have you ever had someone say, or have you heard the statement, "I'm not hurting anyone but myself," or "you're only hurting yourself"? I've certainly had plenty of opportunities to hear statements like that. But that just simply is not true. Does the unfaithful spouse only hurt themselves? No. They hurt the faithful spouse, the children, if there are any, parents, even friends are hurt by their unfaithfulness. And ultimately, God is hurt by that unfaithfulness. We've been studying on Wednesday nights the characteristics of disciples. And one of the things that we have to understand and should understand is that a disciple is a faithful person. But I want to look at the other aspect of that and about unfaithfulness. Who are you really hurting? Who is the Christian hurting when he or she is unfaithful? Well, first of all, God is hurt. In Ephesians 4, and we looked at that. In fact, that was part of our reading this morning in Ephesians 4. We looked at the fact that we were not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 30 tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But look again with me, if you will, as what Paul's saying here in these verses. In verse 17, he tells them that they should not walk, continue to walk as the Gentiles walked in the futility of their mind. In verse 20, he says, "But you did not learn Christ this way, in this manner, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self." And then he goes into some of those things that were laid off by the renewing of your mind, to put on the new self and to put off the old self. And then down in verse 24, he says, "And putting on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, lay aside these things," this falsehood, "speak truth with each other." Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Look at verse 27. "And do not give the devil an opportunity." You see, that's what unfaithfulness does. It gives Satan an opportunity. And then in verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Jesus, in Luke 19 and verse 41, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem just before his death, in Luke the 19th chapter, and in verse 41, it tells us that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And I remember him in another time, in another place, when he said he was looking down at Jerusalem, and he talks about the idea of gathering them like a chicken would gather her brood under a wing to protect them. But he says, "But you would not." How sad. What a grievous thing to think about. My and your unfaithfulness will cause, can cause others to blaspheme God. In Romans, the second chapter, when Paul is going to ultimately in chapter 3 and verse 23 conclude that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he in this section of Romans 2 is condemning the Jews for their failure to be what they should have been to the world. The Jews' actions had caused God to be blasphemed among the people that were around them. Notice there in verse 21 of chapter 2, it says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say to one who should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Notice the things that he's saying about these individuals. These are the things they were teaching, but what were they practicing? "You who boast in the law, though through your breaking the law, you dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And then he goes on to direct that thought and that idea of those things that they had done that caused God's name to be spoken of evilly among the Gentiles. You see, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, and in verse 11, Ezekiel says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" God wasn't taking pleasure in destroying Israel any more than he took pleasure in destroying any other nation because of their wickedness. Certainly, and as I think about that, I think about Genesis, the 6th chapter, when God looks out on the world and he sees that the thoughts and the intents of man have become wicked continually. God did not take pleasure in destroying the world with a flood. He notified them and he encouraged them for 120 years, possibly, through the preaching of Noah. But they would not. In fact, we're going to talk about Noah tonight. Some lessons we can learn from Noah. God didn't take pleasure in that. In fact, in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promises," Peter says, "as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God wants people to be saved. In fact, we just observed the Lord's Supper, and that emphasizes how much God wants to save people because he sent Jesus into the world to shed his blood, to die. God came here and died on a cross for us. Can you even fathom the idea that God would do such a thing? That God would endure the wicked, evil treatment that he received and be nailed to a tree so he could save me. It's hard to comprehend. And so when I'm unfaithful to God, think about the harm, the hurt that it possibly brings to God. It clearly does. But it also harms other Christians. It hurts the church. It hurts the strong. In fact, Paul has great concern for his brethren. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, he says, "Apart from such things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." Paul was concerned about these Christians, and when there were unfaithful individuals, it concerned him, it bothered him, it deeply bothered him. You see, true Christians have an interest in their brothers and sisters in Christ. In Galatians 6 and verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. In fact, Paul says in Acts, the 20th chapter, at verse 35, he says, in everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Caring about others. And when I'm unfaithful, it hurts these who deeply care about me. In Romans, the 12th chapter, look, we're going to begin at verse 9. He says, Paul writes, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, caring about others. Love the brethren fervently. In fact, in the margin of my Bible, I've noted in here 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, where Peter tells us to love the brethren fervently from the heart. Fervently. With all of your energy. And in Hebrews 13 and verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. It is something that ought to be practiced often. And always. And when I fail to be what I should be as a disciple of Christ, I'm hurting those who care about me, who love me. Because we are members of the same body. Ephesians 4, Paul writes in verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And in fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, Paul very clearly describes that body that we are a part of, that we're members of. Beginning at verse 12, he says, for even the body is one, yet it has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, is it for this reason not any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smell be? Or where would the smell, sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body as he has desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow much or more abundant honor, and on our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member that lacks, so that there may be no division in the body, but the members have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members. And so when my unfaithfulness takes place, I hurt these that care about me. My unfaithfulness causes grief and discouragement to those who are the saved. Jesus' picture of judgment shows us that we are to be concerned about each other. In Matthew 25, when he is picturing the judgment here in verse 34, beginning, he says, "And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you and thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer them and say, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" And so you see, when we are unfaithful, we hurt those who are strong in the faith. But there is also the possibility of us bringing great harm to those who are weak in faith. You see, our unfaithfulness may cause some weak brother or even a new convert to stumble. In Romans 14 and verse 13, Paul writes, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in our brother's way." In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32, he writes, "Give no offense either to Jew or to Greek or to the church of God." I want you to notice what he says, how he says it here. It leaves me with the thinking that when he says either Jew or Greek, he's talking about those outside the body, because then he says the church of God. The life that I live should not bring offense. That is, offend someone so that they are not obedient to God, even if they are not a Christian or if they are. I'm going to bring harm to those if I do not remain faithful to God. In fact, I think this goes back to the idea of being the light in the world that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 14. We're to be the light of the world. One of the things that I have thought about for a long time about this is the fact that this is the idea of reflecting the light of the Son of God. As a Christian, I am to reflect the light of God in a dark and dying world. You see, your sin causes an eclipse of your light in the world. In fact, I have in the margin of my Bible in Romans, the 8th chapter, and at verse 29, I have a note there that I entitled, "Two Attitude Goals." Romans 8 and verse 29. The first one, well, this is the second one, I guess. The second one, verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Attitude goal that I have is to be like Christ, to live that kind of life. And the other is in 2 Corinthians 5, in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 9. "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." That's the kind of individual that I should be. And if I'm not, then that influence that I have is not going to be for good, but for evil. And our influence should be used for good. Matthew 5 and verse 16. Notice what Jesus says here again in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But there's a third group of people or individuals that are harmed by my unfaithfulness. And that's people of the world. The world should see Christ living in us. Paul says in Galatians 2 and in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. They should see Jesus Christ in me. If they don't, there's a problem. I cannot influence them for doing what is right. Unfaithfulness can cause unbelievers to blaspheme the church and the Lord. That's exactly what we saw that the nation of Israel had done among the Gentiles, wasn't it? In Romans 14 and verse 16, Paul writes, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Don't allow those things that are good to be spoken of as evil because of the life that you're living. He writes again in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken of against. Now I want you to notice who he's talking to here. He's talking to individuals who were slaves, who were also Christians. Not an uncommon thing in that day. Regard your master in the flesh as worthy of all honor. So, whether good or bad, so that God and our doctrine will not be spoken of against or in an evil way. In 2 Peter 2 and in verse 2, Peter writes, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, spoken of as evil. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 14, he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But you have to be doing what's right for that to be true. And you know what? This includes your family. Think of the grief. Think of the grief that your parents, your wife, your husband, your children, or others in your family, cousins, aunts and uncles. Think of the grief that they would know or have if you die in an unfaithful state where there is no hope. Think of the grief. And they've got to live with that grief for the rest of their life. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You see, I've been to a lot of funerals in my day. Seems like I go more and more now that I'm getting older. It will not matter what the preacher says in his way of trying to comfort your family if you died in a state of unfaithfulness. In fact, remember that Job was concerned about his children and their well-being, because in Job 1 in verses 4 and 5, he was offering sacrifices for them just in case they might have sinned and he didn't know about it and he just wanted to make sure they were taken care of. What if your family member or members are not Christians? It might cause them to just have nothing to do with God. In fact, I don't remember who was the preacher at the time, but I remember a preacher talking about this. He said, just imagine for yourself for a minute that you're at a funeral service and the person that's in the casket has lived a He claims to be a Christian, but he's lived a kind of scandalous life. And I want you to think about this for just a minute. The preacher's up there saying, oh, Joe, he was just a good old fella. He liked to have a good time, and he just loved his family so much. And there's this person in the back row and thinking to himself, yeah, Joe is a jerk. He was just a downright nasty fella. And Satan, he's in the back and he's thinking, I've got one more. See, that happens. It happens all the time. I can't think of the countless number of funerals I've been to when the preacher's standing right up there and he's telling how good this person is and how they're going to go to heaven. Well, I'm sorry. I don't do that. I have no desire to do that because I'm not the judge. I do not get a voice in who goes to heaven or hell. And thankfully so. Because I'd be wrong more times than I would be right. The truth is, God's the judge. Let's leave that judgment to God. Don't you think? Let's be careful not to say so much good about a person because we just might not know everything. God does. And Satan is working hard. And we don't need to help him get others on his side or keep them on his side. In fact, how would it grieve you if you were the reason some member of your family was lost? And that makes me think about Luke 16. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? How the rich man, he fared greatly every day and he just had all the food he could possibly eat and all the money and all of the property he could possibly buy. And then there was this old beggar, Lazarus. Didn't have anything. And all he wanted was a few crumbs from the rich man's table. And it tells us that they both died, right? Lazarus is carried off to Abraham's bosom by the angels. And the rich man opens his eyes in torment. How different death is, right? You remember the rich man, he's in torment and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and how good he's got it. And he calls out to Abraham please keep in mind, I'm just paraphrasing a lot of this. He calls out to Abraham, Abraham, have Lazarus dip his finger in water and put a drop on my tongue. He's still arrogant, isn't he? He hadn't lost any of the arrogance he had in life, in death, and in torment. He still wanted Lazarus to serve him, right? Put a drop of water on my tongue, but I might be cooled in this flame. No, can't do that. Abraham tells him, can't do that. There's a gulf fixed. Those who want to come from this side to that side, or those from that side that want to come, no, it won't work. Can't do that. Can't happen. The rich man then remembers he's got some brothers back in this world. He says, well, Abraham, send Lazarus back to my brothers so they don't come to this terrible place. Can you see it? Can you picture it? This is you saying these things. And Abraham says, well, the rich man says, or Abraham says, no, we can't do that. The rich man says, well, but if someone raised from the dead, isn't that interesting? They'd be convinced. Not necessarily so. Right, we know, don't we? Plenty of people aren't convinced, even though someone has raised from the dead, never to die again. Abraham tells the rich man, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. They have this. They have God's word. There's where salvation's found. How sad it would be the life that I live would cause my family to end up in hell with me. There is one other person who is harmed by that unfaithfulness, and that's the person who commits the unfaithfulness themselves. You see, that person is not fit for the kingdom of God. In Luke 9 and verse 62, Jesus said to him, "No one, after having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Committing yourself to Jesus Christ and to serving Him, when you look back at the world and you desire to go back. You see, that reminds me of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. You remember they got to fussing about they weren't getting fed enough. They were suffering hunger. They wanted to go back to Egypt. I want you to think about that. They want to go back to slavery because they remembered all the leeks and the onions and all that good food they had back in Egypt. Aren't we just as fickle as we can possibly be? That's exactly what I see in them, and that's exactly what we're talking about here. A man who puts his hand to the plow, "I have committed to Jesus Christ. I'm going to live and serve Him." But, oh man, the draw of the world is so strong. You see, God says that person is unfit for His kingdom. In Mark 8 and verse 36, Jesus asks the question, "What profit does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul?" And I've heard this 100 times in sermons throughout my life from my childhood up. And I just can't imagine. I can't imagine being as rich as Bill Gates or any other individual in the world that would pop into my mind as far as being truly wealthy, and I'm sorry, but I'm not unwealthy. I'm not saying that. But to have money that you just didn't even think about spending money. But what I do is I decide I'll go to hell instead so I can be that rich. I guarantee you, you're going to be like the rich man. The moment you arrive in hell, you're going to be sorry you made that choice. You see, what that reminds me of is 1975. In 1975, Raymond Worfel had signed up for the Marine Corps. He got on a plane in St. Louis, Missouri, and he flew to California. He arrived at the Marine Corps recruiting depot in San Diego, California. And he decided he had made a horrid mistake. How dumb could you possibly be? You didn't get drafted, you signed up. That is only a pinch of what hell will be like when you arrive and you had the opportunity not to be there. And then you get to spend the rest of eternity. And spend is probably not a good term to use, because it's unending. And you chose that. You chose that. I chose that over heaven. Because I look back at the world and my desire was stronger for that than it was for heaven. In fact, if one is not faithful while the master is away, only punishment awaits him when the master returns. And Jesus talks about that in Matthew, the 24th chapter, in verses 45 through 51. And we're not going to go over there and read that, but just keep that in mind. You see, we will not enjoy... This person who's unfaithful is not really going to enjoy life here either. You're not really going to be happy in this world if you're not faithful to God. In 1 Peter 3 and verses 10 and 11, Peter says, "For the one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good, and he must pursue peace and seek peace and pursue it." If you want to really have a good life, here's the answer. If you want to have good days, if you want to enjoy the life that you have, if you want to make an effort to make it longer than shorter, then you've got to turn from evil and do good. You've got to seek peace. You've got to pursue it. You see, it might be possible that you really don't care about yourself. And if that's the case, then at least care about these other individuals who are hurt by unfaithfulness. In the end, it will either be reward or punishment. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. Only two. And isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew, the 7th chapter, and verses 13 and 14? He says there's only two paths in life. There's only two gates. There's a narrow gate and a wide gate. You see, the wide gate is the gate you're able to go through with all the sins you want to take with you. The narrow gate, you have to go through it, but you've got to leave all the sin behind. Which gate, which path will you choose? Don't you want to hear, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 25, verse 21, don't you want to hear the Master say, "Well done"? I certainly do. I'm just pretty sure that everyone sitting in this building right now would like to hear that. But there's a real possibility that some of us will not. The difference is how you live the life that you live here. Either faithful or unfaithful will determine that place. If your life's not what it should be this morning, we would clearly encourage you to make a change. We'd encourage you to repent, to clear up those problems that you've created in your life with God, first of all, and then with those that you have created it with. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And start this new life. And maybe you've already done that, but you have not been living. Maybe you've been one of those unfaithful disciples of Jesus. We would encourage you to come back. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?